Returning in the Word of God to Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 4. Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 4. And really our thoughts are centred on the last two verses. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And here this evening we have another aspect, another facet, another implication of the resurrection of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We considered this morning how that the resurrection was a declaration that the Lord Jesus came in flesh, appeared in time, but at his resurrection he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That doesn't mean that he became the Son of God at his resurrection. He was always the Son of God. But after his humiliation at his resurrection, now he is declared with power. And as we come to Romans chapter 4, we have the Apostle Paul wrestling with this idea, this concept, this scriptural truth of how can a man, how can a woman be just in the sight of God? And we have this wonderful chapter that deals with this great subject. And it's a very important question that we ask in life and that we have the correct answer for it. How is it that a man or a woman can be right with God? God's servant Job, he wrestled with this experience of suffering. And he would say in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, I know it is a truth, but how should man be just with God? And this is a vital question. Because Job back there, all those years ago, recognized and knew in his heart that by nature there was a fracturing of the relationship that man had with God. An offense existed. So that there was now this need to be justified, to have peace with God. And as we remind ourselves concerning the nature of God, he is holy. His being is holy. His presence is holy. His words are holy. His surroundings are holy. Completely separate from the contamination of sin. It is a purity that our sinful hearts cannot comprehend. We remind ourselves of the words in Habakkuk, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. We find in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, when God is speaking to Moses, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. This is our God. He is holy, and only holy things are permitted into his presence. Nothing that defiles, nothing that is sinful can enter in. Nothing that is sinful survives that burning, purifying judgment of God. Mark these words found in Isaiah 6 concerning the holy angels. They are without sin. They are without defilement. Yet how do they act and behave in the presence of God? With such holiness they cover their faces and they cover their feet. That is our God. In his holiness. But by stark contrast, we have to consider how we stand and how Job stood, or Abraham stood, or the Apostle Paul stood. Or how do we compare to such brilliant holiness? We are sinful. And that sin is like great blots upon our nature. Our sin and transgression, they cover us in that filth and in that impurity. the complete opposite to what God is like. Imagine a bride on her wedding day. All the preparations have been made. She has sought out the right dress. It is a brilliant white dress. All the care, all the plan. She wants to look her best on that day. And as she gets out of the car and makes her way into the church and down the aisle, by the time she gets to the front, that dress is torn. That dress is covered in ink spots. That dress is covered in mud and filth. And it's in rags and tatters. In a sense, this is a picture of what we are like. Before God, we should come clean, whole and pure. That is how we can appear before God. But in reality, we come ruined, disfigured and odious in His sight. And so how is it? How is it that something which is so awful, ugly and ruined, damaged, detestable and polluted can be justified in the sight of God? How is it that there can be reconciliation? How is it that there can be fellowship? How is it that there can be peace? How can this relationship be restored? Job, he had some friends, and one of his friends was a man by the name of Bildad. And in Job 25 and verse 4, a very short chapter, we have these words. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And the way in which Bildad constructs that short chapter, he's really resigning himself to the fact that it is impossible to have peace with God. That there is no hope of being justified in the sight of God. How is it that anybody can come from a woman and be clean? And so he is concluding that really there is no hope. None can be justified in the sight of God. And that is a terrible pronouncement upon the whole of humanity. Everyone that is born unclean. We have those words in Psalm 51. We know it so well. In sin did my mother conceive me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are faced with this hopeless prospect. God is holy, infinitely holy on one hand, and we are sinful, dreadfully sinful on the other. How could there ever be any kind of peace pact drawn up? How could there be any kind of restitution made? And in a sense, Bildad is right in his assertion that we have no hope. There is no work that we can do. There is no righteousness that we can accrue. We have in the Word of God, though, this record of his intervening and what he has done for man's salvation, making him just in his sight. And so as we turn to this fourth chapter in Romans, we have four things that we need to consider. The promises of God. Secondly, the imputation of righteousness. Thirdly, the grounds of our justification. And then finally, the assurance of our justification. The promise of God, firstly. Romans chapter 4 is dealing with how is it that we are just in the sight of God? Is it by works? Is it by the adherence to the law? Or is it by some other means? And Paul makes it very clear as he goes through this fourth chapter that it's not based upon works, but it's based upon the gift of God. It is the Lord's promise, and it is that believing in the promise that has been given. And Paul uses the example or the illustration from history concerning Abraham and the promise that was given to him. Now, Abraham was in the land of Ur. He was married to a lady by the name of Sarah, and they were childless. And yet God comes to him, and he promises Abraham that he would have a descendant, And from his seed there would be many nations. And he promises them a nation, a country, a land which they can dwell in. For Abraham, everything told him that this was impossible. He was elderly, his wife was elderly, and they lived in a far-off country. Everything was against them. But we read in Romans 4, verse 20, how he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And we know with Abraham there were some ups and downs in his experience, but he left the land of Ur, and in time Isaac was born. And if we look at the Genesis 22, we see how even when God tells him to offer his son Isaac upon that altar, he is believing God, knowing that God could raise and would raise his son from the dead. Such is his belief in his promise. And so Abraham was fully persuaded concerning the promise of God. God had said it, therefore he believed it. And because God had promised, he knew that God was able to deliver and to fulfill that promise. And when we think about the promises of God to Abraham, they were fulfilled. In time, Isaac was born. In time, there were many descendants coming from the loins of Abraham. In time, they would possess Canaan, and he would be the father of many nations. And in the fullness of time, Christ would come, and he would be a blessing to all nations, as one of the promises were made to him. And whenever God makes a promise, or enters into a covenant, that is going to be fulfilled. We know right back at the very beginning, when God told Adam, "Do not eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if in that day you eat, you will surely die." When Adam ate, he died. We can think of other promises that were given. And we can think about the Lord's coming. All the promises that were made were fulfilled. Not one has been left out. And any promise that is still outstanding will be fulfilled, such as the coming of the Lord. And so when we consider the promises of God, they are full and they are complete. And so when we read in God's word, the soul that sins, it shall die. The promise that we read, or the truth of God, which we read, the wages of sin is death. These are vivid realities, and they remind us that what God has said, they are truth, and they will be fulfilled. But what we also have are promises of mercy. God has given his son, and Jesus himself has said that I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We have those words, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." These are what God has said. These are found in his word. And not one of these things shall fail. And as Abraham viewed God and his words, he trusted it implicitly. And so we can take comfort that what God has declared, he will fulfill. And so secondly, we see the imputation of righteousness. Because of the faith in God's word that he had, we find that God credited to him, or imputed to him, righteousness. We read in verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." When we think about our condition before God, and think about the question posed by Bildad, how then can man be justified before God? What we see and what we have to discover is that we are looking at the account that is in our soul. Our sin has provided and has given to us a debt that we have to pay. We are also deficient in that we should be those that bring fruits of righteousness. And our own sinful righteousnesses will not do, for they are nothing but filthy rags. And how we need not only our sin dealt with, but to have a righteousness imputed to us. And so we need that double transaction. Paul writing, this time to the church at Corinth in the second epistle, in chapter 5 and verse 21, he writes this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." See what is happening there. Our sin to Christ and his righteousness toward us. And when we look at Calvary, we are not just looking at a neutral balance in our life and in our standing before God. We are not breaking even, as it were. But what we have is all of the bad debt that we have, Christ takes. And all of his credit is given to us. And so if we were to answer Bildad, we can say that a man is justified before God because a worthy innocent has taken the place and the guilty party has been accounted with all credit of righteousness. And this is what happened at Calvary. Payment was made, the gift of righteousness was given. The cost was the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder the psalmist could exclaim with praise, Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Or in Psalm 130, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Whilst we deserve the destruction from the presence of God, to be ejected from his presence on account of our sin at Calvary, that has all been dealt with. And these promises are given to us through faith, believing on what he has done, looking in faith, taking that promise and having it applied to our hearts. So what is the ground of our justification? We have to ask ourselves, in our standing before God, if we are those that are so sinful and wicked, which we are, how do we know that the payment truly has been made? How do we know that God will be satisfied with the payment that has been given? In other words, was it enough? Verse 25, we see how Jesus, he was delivered for our offences. The one who made the payment was the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole purpose for coming was so that he would be delivered or offered up for our offences. And he was brought to the place of sacrifice and he was slain in our place. When we think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, remember how when there was the selecting of the animals for the offering, it had to be the best. It couldn't be some diseased or deformed animal, but it had to be one without spot and one without blemish. The best had to be brought. One of the reasons why Cain's offering was not accepted in Genesis 4, was because it was not a blood offering, but also it was that object of curse that was brought. But when we look at our Saviour, we have one who was perfect. And so if another human being had come, one of the seed of Adam had come, that would not have brought satisfaction because that individual would have been corrupted by its nature. Furthermore, it couldn't have been another angel We read in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the different types of flesh, the terrestrial and the celestial. And whilst angels fell, for them there was no redemption. For them there was no salvation. But what we need is one that will take human flesh, that is perfect and without sin and defilement, and die in our place. And as we considered this morning, that was our Saviour, Jesus Christ, that perfect God-man. No wonder John the Baptist could say concerning him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And therefore, he was that suitable offering. He didn't possess the inherited fallen nature. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so he was delivered for our offences. He was that sin bearer. And as you look at the sacrifices, you see the ceremonial transfer, that way in which that the sin was transferred ceremonially to the head of the victim. Take the scapegoat, for example. The high priest would lay his hands upon that animal, that goat, and then it would be taken away. It signified the removal of the offence from the camp. But our Lord didn't just ceremonially make us clean. He actually did this. He took the sin because he was delivered up for our offences. And so the Lord has taken our sin in its entirety. And only he could do such a thing. And as we view that scene at Calvary, we see how the blows of God's wrath rained down upon him instead of coming rightfully to us. He was delivered for our offences. And so we can have confidence that the payment was made because he was the perfect God-man. None other could make that penalty, that payment. Well, perhaps we are still wondering. That may be true for some. But can we be really sure? Can we have assurance of this justification? We can say that he was delivered for our offences. But do we know whether it has truly been accepted and whether it has been sufficient? Has it propitiated? Has it turned the wrath of God away from us? Has God accepted it? When I get to stand before the judgment seat of God, will I still have to pay for some sin? Was this death of Jesus in vain? Well, take an illustration of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There are various prescribed sacrifices and offerings that had to be made. And there were prayers that were offered. The sprinkling of blood. And how there had to be that ceremonial cleansing. And so the high priest would make his journey from the brazen altar to the brazen laver. He would then have to go into the holy place, sprinkling blood as he went. And then he would go into the holy presence of God, beyond the veil to the mercy seat, and there he would meet with God, where that Shekinah glory of God rested. Here was the people's representative. He was going on behalf of the people. He was going on his own as well. And the people outside had no idea whether their offering had been accepted. But when the high priest emerged alive, then they could have that confidence that God had accepted. The wrath had been appeased. And there would have been no doubt a gasp of relief at the sight of the high priest returning. Taking a similar situation at the dedication of the temple, Solomon calls upon God to descend and to occupy the house that has been built. Sacrifices have been made, and as the fire comes down, will God be satisfied with what has been done? Will he accept the offerings that have been offered? And we find on that occasion how it was all burnt up. The offerings were consumed instead of the people. See, the offering and the offerer, they are seen together. But as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, him suffering and dying, much of it was hidden from view with that darkness that covered the face of the earth. There he is dying and making atonement for his people. Then he will be laid in that tomb. How do we know that that payment was made? How do we know that this justification will come to us? Do we know that on that final day we will hear those words, guilty or innocent, come into rest or depart to outer darkness? Oh, the glory of the resurrection is this, that although he was delivered for our offences, he was raised again for our justification. And his resurrection proves to our hearts, it is that declaration that the death of Jesus, his offering for sin, was accepted. This is our guarantee. Because he has been raised from the dead, those that are believing on him, they too will rise again with him. The high priest emerged from the tabernacle after being in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus enters through that veil in his flesh, but now bursts forth in power and in life, raised for our justification. We read concerning his resurrection that he was the first fruits from the dead. And that is the promise of what has happened in him will be replicated and magnified in his people. And so on that last day, all of his people will be raised to life forevermore. And we have this righteousness imputed when we believe on the finished work of Christ. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So can a man therefore be justified before God? Yes, through Jesus Christ. How is this possible? Because he was delivered for our offences and he was raised for our justification. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the resurrection, we see a strengthening for our hearts, an encouraging for our hearts, and an equipping for all of life's journey. And because he has been raised, if we are believing in him, if we are found in him, then we too shall rise with him. Little points before we close. Some people will say that there were others in the Bible that were raised from the dead. The widow's son in Elijah's day, the daughter of Jairus, the widow's then son, Lazarus, or later on Eutychus. But the resurrection that they enjoyed was a temporary resurrection. They would again die as well. But what we have with the Lord Jesus is a complete, eternal, and it is a death-destroying resurrection, so that he is now alive forevermore. And this is what we look forward to, as an inheritance, incorruptible, that cannot be taken away. Listen to close, as we close, with the words of our Saviour concerning him. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What a glorious future awaits the child of God, the one that is trusting in what Christ has done. He was delivered for our offences, and he was raised for our justification. Indeed, the just shall live by faith. Amen.